To open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. And we're just going to look at one verse today. We'll consider the context of it, but we're just going to look at one verse. And that's verse 12. And sometimes I get the rationale why I pick a text. And I picked this actually because it goes with the Sunday school that we just did. So we just looked at, in Sunday school, if you weren't here, at 1 John chapter 1 and then in chapter 2 a little bit. And we looked at the fact that we're to walk in the light. And that was our text this morning and our concept this morning. We're to walk in the light and we're to confess our sins. That's the two things we're to continually be doing. But the question then is, well, how does Christ fit into that light? I mean, how does that expand upon that? So that's what we're going to do this morning during the worship service, is look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. I'm actually going to give you the outline before I get started very much, because it's not on your paper there. I didn't have it ready when Paige needed it to print, but I just want to give that to you now. So first of all, I want to say there's really just three things to consider. I'm going to give you the context, but then there's three things to consider. And the first thing is this, the statement he makes about himself, I am the light of the world. So the first thing is going to be the statement he makes, I am the light of the world. That's the first thing. The second thing is going to be the exhortation he gives. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. We're going to consider that as a phrase of an exhortation, to walk and not follow in darkness, or not walk in darkness. And then finally, the promise he makes, but we'll have the light of life. So we have the statement, we have an exhortation, and then finally we have a promise. Those are going to be our outline for today. I want to give that to you up front. But let's read John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And let's ask one more time the Lord to bless our time. Father, this verse that we've just read is, in a sense, everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ. If we were men living in darkness, the one thing that we would surely want to have is light. So we pray, Lord, this morning that we would be as those, not certainly who want to live in darkness, but those that want the light. And whatever point we're at, Father, where we don't have truth, where we don't have the thing that we need in order to serve you best, Father, we pray that you would provide it. We ask, Lord, that in this time that we might cease really to consider self, but might we consider what it is that Christ says in these verses. For these are all of his words and his thoughts. And we have the opportunity to consider them then in that light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text we just read then is a statement made by Christ. And I want to give you a little bit of the context. We're not studying through the book of John, but I want you to get a little bit of a sense of the context, because Christ doesn't just speak things randomly. He doesn't just throw something out there as if it makes no sense. Like, now, why would he say that? Where would that come from? Things like that. There's always context to what he says. And so I want to give that to you this morning. So the first thing is I want to give you the location of what he says here, because it becomes kind of important. And the first thing is the location is in the treasury in the temple. Now we know that because if we pop down to verse 20 of this same chapter, it says, these words he spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So the first thing I want to point out is the fact that he's actually in the temple and he's in the treasury. And the treasury was a place where they had 13 gold boxes. And those 13 gold boxes were the place where people would come in and they would drop if they had a monetary offering of some sort. That's where they would put that offering at. And this is the same place, by the way, that he was sitting, where he was watching, and there was a woman, a widow, that came up who had really almost nothing, and she gave the widow's mite. She gave a very, like a penny, basically, is what she put in. And he made a comment about her. So this is a place that Christ would be at from time to time. He sat there in the treasury. He's not sitting there to try to figure out who's giving and who's not. It's just simply a place of worship. He's in the temple. And so he's there in this particular place, and that's just what I wanted to point out, that he's there. This is the place that he's at. The second thing I want to point out, because it becomes important, is the fact that the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 leaders, the religious leaders of the day, the same ones that would judge him at a later point towards at the end of his life, the Sanhedrin would meet in a hallway very nearby. They'd be close enough to interact with Christ. They'd be able to come out and say, wait a second, what are you talking about? In fact, in verse 13 it says, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself, your testimony is not true. Now, it doesn't say one of those Pharisees was part of the Sanhedrin, although Pharisees would be in the Sanhedrin if they were in the 70. The point is that we're in a place where Christ is saying something, and he's making a very, we're going to see the profundity of his statement. He's making a statement that's very great, and he's not making it in hiding or anything like that. In fact, we're going to look in a moment here. Well, let's go ahead and move on and talk about where he was at then, with the timing of things. And then you'll get a better sense of why he's saying this. So first of all, it follows two sections in the Gospel of John. Now, it starts kind of back in chapter 7 and verse 1. So let's flip back there just for a moment. And this whole section starts back there in 7 and verse 1. And it says there, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So it's already, we've got a point of contention between Christ and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees that took offense to his statements here in 8:13. He's already at conflict with them. They're seeking to kill him. They already have a plan. You know, they're working on the plan now. They desire to kill him. And then it says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. So this is the timing. It's actually in the fall of the year. It was one of the major feasts that the Jews would observe, and it's called the Feast of Booths, or you might call it the Feast of Tabernacles. And they still would celebrate it, in fact, to this day. An Orthodox Jew would still do this to this day. So this particular feast was to mark a couple of different things. First of all, it comes in the fall of the year. It's kind of around the time of harvest, so it's Thanksgiving feast to God. But it goes beyond that because it's actually meant to be a reminder to when the Jews lived in the wilderness for 40 years. So it's a pointer back to the time when they lived in tents, tabernacles, or booths, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. And people that normally would live in a house would say, I need to leave my house and go out, and I believe it was for 7 days. They would go out, it was 8 days, they would go out and they would be outside the city in the wilderness. Or sometimes they would even erect these, quite frankly, like on their porch, if you will, or on their roof. They might even be in the city there. But the point is that instead of living in their normal dwellings, they would dwell in these tent-like structures made of large leaves, the Feast of Booths, they would call it. And so that's what they would make for themselves here. And it was also a time when many people would be in Jerusalem, as most of the time you understand that the feasts and the major events they had, that Jews would come from all over the land, and they would come to this particular place for this act of worship. And so you'd have also many visitors that would come, and they would look for a place to stay, and they'd have these booths available to them. They could make something for themselves. There was space allotted for them to do that. So the point is that this is the time that he's at this point, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, the analogy to light was particularly relevant to this particular statement, or the analogy of the statement of light he makes is particularly relevant to this time here. Because the other thing that they did was they had a ritual lighting. And they had, and I don't know, to be honest with you, some people said it was two and some people says it's four. I think it's actually two with hangers off of them. But the point is that they would have these very large oil-fed lamps in what was known as the Court of Women. It's right there at the temple also. So they had this very great light that was also going on at this same time. These lamps were really huge menorahs or candelabras. In fact, they were estimated to be 75 feet tall. So you get a sense of how much light might have been blazing off of these enormous structures that they built to provide light at this time. And it was a reminder for the people, it was a reminder of the pillar, the cloud, the light that came down when the people went into the wilderness and the Egyptians were pursuing them. God placed this pillar, this cloud between them and the Egyptians, and it was a light on the side of the Hebrews, of the Jews who were escaping, leaving, departing Egypt. It was a light for them that they might be able to travel. They'd know where they were going at night. They could continue to move even when it would normally be dark. So this time of the Feast of Booths was not only a time where people would leave their dwellings, but it's also this time where they would erect this huge 75-foot structure, and they'd have this enormous light that could be seen really, it would light up everything almost in Jerusalem. And so such that the light would just spread throughout everywhere. It was the biggest light they could probably have throughout the, in fact it was, the largest light structure they would have throughout the year was at this particular time. And it was a reminder of the provision of God and of the protection of God and of the truth of God that they had known so many years ago when they were in the wilderness and they were seeking to escape the Egyptians who were coming after them. So it illuminated really the entire city. So you have this timing where the Christ is standing there at the temple, at the treasury, and nearby is this enormous light structure that's really, you know, you couldn't escape it. It's all over the city, this light. So it served as this, it really kind of becomes very timely then when you think about him saying, I am the light of the world. You think about the timing of where he was at and what he was saying here at this point. So it follows, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles and discussion about that. And we won't go into any more on that at this point. Now, the next section that happens, though, in between that section that described Christ's interactions and how he came to the Feast of Tabernacles and all of those things that happened in chapter 7, there's a little section in there between 7:53 and 8:11 that just precedes our text here this morning. That's a woman that's caught in adultery. Now, there's some question over the years as to if that's actually in the original scripture. Some say, well, no, this was actually scribes' notes. Like maybe some of you have a Bible. Many people go to electronic devices now. But if you had a Bible, you might write notes in it. And if the only way to get another Bible was to copy one Bible to the next one, you may, in fact, as copying the Bible, you may get confused, especially because it's all, remember, it's handwritten. We don't have set type back in this day when the scriptures were being put together and you had the scrolls. Each Bible, each set of scrolls was copied from the previous one, very accurately by those known as scribes, but they were very accurate. But sometimes they would write scribe's notes out in the margins, much like in a Bible you might write some notes out in the margin, or if you're reading a book. Now, if you were copying a handwritten document from one to the next, and you were reading through it and saying, now what should I copy? You come across notes in there, and you may become confused as to whether that's actually in the original text, or was that just somebody's notes on the text, something else they knew about it, something else they might want to add to it, some additional information. The point is that some people believe that this particular section was actually the scribe's notes, those notes that were made in the margin. I don't believe that. That's not my view. But I just want to say that for a moment, that is the case. So I'm trying to get a sense of when he says this, I am the light of the world, what does it come on the heels of? It either comes on the heels of the Feast of Booths, which, by the way, even the woman caught in adultery would still be at this time. But it comes at right at the middle of the Feast of Booths, or it comes with this event in the interim of this woman that's caught in adultery in John chapter 8, or really back in the previous chapter, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. And let me just read a few things from that, because I want you to get a sense of that also. I think we'd understand the Feast of Booths, but let's just read these few verses here in John chapter 8. I'm actually going to begin at verse 53. It says, everyone went to his home. He's talking about going to Galilee and things like that. And it has this statement, everyone went to his home. And it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They were always testing him, as we've seen in our study in Matthew. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground. So he stoops down. Instead of answering their question, he just stoops down and then in some dust there, the ability to write something, he starts writing something in that dirt there. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's going to be the means. So you go ahead. Whichever one of you that hasn't sinned, you go ahead and get that started now. Get the judgment that you want to bring, that you think is due. You go ahead and start that judgment. Whichever one of you has not sinned. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. And then he makes this statement, I am the light of the world. So I just want to point out that this is also a sense that's going on here, this timing of this. And the connection here would be what Christ does in light of the woman being caught in adultery. And what he does is he bends down and he writes something. Now, we don't know what he writes. It's not stated here. But many have conjectured over the years that he wrote out the Ten Commandments, that he wrote out the law that was given to them, that he wrote down something that would be compelling to them, because his next statement is, any one of you that doesn't have any sin, you go ahead and be the first to cast the stone. You go ahead and take the lead on this issue. And what he was writing was something that would point to sin. Now, what would point to sin any more than the law would? The clear, unabashed, unadulterated, not something that the Pharisees have made up or twisted or turned or, this word hangs on this and this hangs on this. Just simply the word of God, the way it was delivered in the Exodus we read, he wrote that out, if that's what he did, he wrote that out and such that, and then he said to them, any one of you without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And then it says, and he's kept on writing. And kept on convicting in some way, shape, or form. Because here's what we know happens. None of them cast a stone. And they all leave. And they leave in a certain order. They leave from the oldest to the youngest. Now, I would say this. When you're young and you're brash and you don't think you have any faults, you just think you know it all. You got all the knowledge. There's nothing wrong with you. You've got it all. As you get older, you'll start figuring out, I don't actually have all the answers. I actually have sin. I actually can see my mistakes in life, my failures. I know that I continue to be prone to that. I can't hide that from myself. And so an older person, I think, in seeing this law clear and in front of them, would be the first one to say, that's not me that's going to cast the first stone. I might as well leave. And so eventually they all leave, and then he speaks to her, and he says, where did they all go? And where are they? And did no one condemn you? And she said, no one condemned me, Lord. Nobody did. And he says, neither do I. go and sin no more. And so he tells her to sin no more. So this is also part of the context here at this point. They all left. If this is the case, so we have one of two things, and I think they both actually fit, and I think both of them are present. The first thing we have when he says, I'm the light of the world, we have this physical presence of light. 75-foot towers, as it were, with light that would spread throughout Jerusalem. He says, I'm the light of the world in light of all this light. I am the light of the world. Yeah, this is the light of Jerusalem, but I'm the light of the world. A far greater light and a far clearer light, and will show you much more. You won't be able to escape from this light. I'm the light of the world. That's what he says there. And that's particularly appropriate if you think about the Feast of Booths and the light that they erected. But the second way we would say is this. We also know from our Sunday school this morning that light is truth. Light is in fact truth. And the truth is that we've all sinned. And none of us, if it says, any one of you without sin, let him cast the first stone, there's none of us that should be picking up a stone. There's none of us that should be judging at that point. There's none of us to take that action. That's the thing that God has placed upon us at that point. He says, if you have sin, you go. If you don't have sin, you go and cast the first stone. But when you start shining the light of the commandments of God and the Word of God on that, you start saying, oh, yeah, I do see some sin. Before you started writing that, I didn't see anything. But now that you've written that, I kind of get it now. I get it. And I'm not going to be the one to cast the first stone. That's also light. Do you get what I'm saying? So we either have the physical light or we have this, you call it logical. You can just call it truth. That's what it really is. And then they're unable to cast stones. Either way, I think we can see that the apparent appropriateness and the timelessness of the statement that he makes in verse 12 is good. So chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Well, that's our context then. Let's go ahead and move on now to the actual things we want to consider. And the first thing, once again, is this statement he makes, I am the light of the world. So our first point is the statement he makes about himself, I am the light of the world. Now, this is an I am statement he makes. I am something. I am something is what he says. And when he says, I'm the light of the world, it's not a small statement. It's a big statement. And it's not the only time he does this. In fact, in the book of John, John was a good recorder of things. Luke was a good, they're all good recorders of things. But John I like because he picks up certain themes and trends. Light is one of them. But another one is these I am statements. And there's seven different times where Christ makes an I am statement. And I want to give all of them to you right now. The first one's in John 6 and verse 35. John 6, 35, he just says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, our text this morning, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. In John 10, 7 and 9, he says it twice. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I just told it to you a few minutes ago. I'm the door. I'm the one that decides who's coming and who's going. I am the door of the sheep, he says. In John chapter 10, 11, and 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, 11, and 14. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, dealing with the issue of Lazarus and speaking to, I believe it was Mary, or I think it was Martha actually at this point, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then in John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. And then the final one is in John 15, 1 and 5. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. So he says seven different things, I am. And he finally he says, actually, well, I shouldn't say finally, but in John 8, 58, he actually says, I am. He says, we're close to it. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 58. It's all in the same section. John chapter 8, verse 58. And let's pick up verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he's been in this temple the whole time. And he says this I am statement. Now, this is the biggest I am, because this is a pointer directly back to the way God would describe himself when the children of Israel were about ready to leave Egypt. And Moses said to him, who shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell them I am sent you. I am. I am everything. Everything consists through me. I am all. If you want an answer to the question, I am the answer to the question. When Christ makes these seven statements here that we saw a minute ago, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am. When he makes these statements in each in each statement, he never gives another option. There is no other option. He doesn't say something like, I'm one of the doors. I'm a type of light. I'm a light. There's many lights, but I am a light. He doesn't say, I am part of the bread of life, but you're going to want something else to go with it. He doesn't do any of that. It's always a singular option, and it's always exclusive. There's never another choice. There are no other options. It's that way here. He's claiming to be something. When he says, I am the light, I am light, he's really saying in this case that he's claiming something that only God can possess. Turn with me back to Psalm. Well, I'm just going to reference it for you. Psalms 27:1, David said there, the Lord is my light and salvation. That would have been the context the Jews understood light in regards. The Lord is my light and salvation. So when Christ says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I am your Savior. I am your Messiah. I am God. If the Lord is light and he says, I am light, then he is claiming for himself deity. He's claiming for himself that he is of God, that he is God, in fact. That's what he's saying here. So it's very exclusive. And he doesn't give any other options with any of those statements. Once again, there's not another door. There's only one. There's not another resurrection in life. There's only one. There's not another way. There's not another truth. And there's not another life. There's not another vine. There's only one. That's it. There's only one in every one of these cases. So I want to get the sense for you this morning that when he says, I am the light of the world, it's an exclusive statement that says there's no other light. There is no other source of light. I am the light of the world. That's it. It's the only one you get. Now, we talked about this a little bit in this morning in Sunday school class, but I want to dig in a little more. What is light in the Scriptures, and more specifically here? Well, really, it's the revelation of truth. It's the exposure of something that otherwise would not be known. Now, turn with me back to Psalm. I want to look at four verses in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 43 is the first one. Psalm 43. And I want to read verse 3. Psalm 43. And I want you to get a sense of what light is. So he says, Psalm 43 in verse 3. He says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me up to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. So this light is the equivalent of truth, and it's intended to lead you to the place he wants you to be at, the place where he is at. Now, does that jive with anything we talked about in Sunday school? That's life, that's light, that's truth, that's leading, that's following, that's fellowship with God. That's everything we saw in John 1. If you weren't in Sunday school, that's everything we saw in John 1:4 through 2:2. That's everything right there. Light is truth, and it's intended to lead, and it's intended to create fellowship with God. It's not intended to divide us from God. It's intended to unite us from God. It is the goodness of God that he gives it to us, and it's intended to lead us to repentance. The next one is in Psalm 119. So if you turn over to that largest of chapters, and we're going to look here at verse 105. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's very consistent once again with what we saw. It's our walk we talked about. We talked about this morning that when we receive light, we are to walk in the light. We don't walk in darkness, because if we're walking in darkness, we're probably not on the path. We're stumbling off somewhere else. We don't know where the path's at if we're in darkness. Maybe you've been in utter darkness. I haven't been in utter darkness very often. Happens occasionally where it's like, I cannot even see my hand in front of my face. And you feel, if you were in a place you didn't know, and you didn't know where you were going, you'd feel pretty alone and a difficult place to be in. The point here is that he gives us a light, a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. So it's truth. It's meant to lead us to somewhere. The next one is in the same chapter, verse 130. So Psalm 119, verse 130. And we read there, it says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So you don't have to have a college degree or a theological degree in order to understand what the Scripture's saying. It gives light to the simple. You can walk in here and say, well, I don't know anything about this. That's okay. That's just fine. If the Holy Spirit, and if you seek the Lord, and you look in here in this truth, it's like walking into a room and turning on a light. You know, what I do for my business is information technology. So we do networks and systems for companies across Northeast Ohio. And as part of that company, sometimes when I'm talking to new prospects and people that might buy our services, I say to them, listen, We would like your technology to be as reliable as the light on the wall, the light switch. When people walked into the room, they don't flip on a switch and say, I wonder if the light's going to come on. It's as reliable as it can possibly be. That's the way the scriptures are. If you will seek out the scriptures and seek truth in the scriptures and not bring your own idea to it, it's like, listen, I'll accept everything up to this point, and then I'm not going to listen anymore, then you won't be getting the truth scriptures leads you to. Any different than if you walked into a high school physics class and said, listen, I'll believe everything except for this idea about thermodynamics or gravity or who knows what else. I won't believe anything about that. You will be limited in what you're going to get out of that class, won't you? The same thing is true of scripture. You have to come to it with an open heart, an open mind, and ready to say, Lord, you're going to turn a light on. What are we going to see? It's your light, and you're going to shine it in places that may not be comfortable, that I may not quite get yet, but I see things there when you turn the light on. That's what's going to happen. The testimony, the unfolding of your words gives light. So when we open up the scriptures, it gives light, and it helps gives understanding, even to the simple. Nobody's limited in this. And then finally, Proverbs, the last section to look at, or last thing I want to look at was Proverbs chapter 6. Just getting a sense now of what this light is. When scriptures talk about light, what are we talking about? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6:23, it says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The commandment is a lamp. Now, a lamp is something that gives light, and the teaching is light. So the commandment turns the light on, and the teaching of the commandment and the reiteration and the understanding of it starts saying, I know what this thing is now. The commandment says I've sinned. Just like stooping down to write in some dirt with some judgmental Pharisees, writing in that dirt and saying, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And all of a sudden people say, oh, that's a light. That's shining something on me. That's I can't cast the first stone now. It's not possible for me to do so. Anybody in Jerusalem at this time that was trying to hide in a corner and say, I don't want that light to shine on me and see what I'm doing here at the Feast of Booths. That light was so prevalent, you almost couldn't find a spot that was away from it. Very difficult. The light was everywhere in Jerusalem. So when he says, I'm the light, it's going to reveal things. It's going to show things. It's going to be a path. It's going to be a guide. It's going to be give understanding. Even to the simple, it's going to provide us. So that's what light is. When we talk about light in the scripture, we're talking about a revelation of truth. It's an exposure of something that would otherwise not be made known. That's what scripture does for us. We talked about in Sunday school that if you don't have the scriptures and you ask somebody, now what do you think about happens after you die? It's just a bunch of guesses at that point. There's nobody with any evidence or proof or anything about what happens after they die. The only thing that we would say is authoritative about that is the one who is prescribed life, who's given life, and who's prescribed death as a result, judged death as a result of sin. That's the only way we know what this thing is and what's going to happen afterwards is by what the scriptures will say, and we believe it to be true. We believe it to be true by faith, but I think we also believe it to be true even by our experience of seeing it proven over and over again, both in things small and great. So we believe it to be true. And so this light of scriptures gives this to us. Now, John has already described. Go with me back to John chapter 1. Once again, this is a theme of John. John chapter 1. He's already, almost immediately, when John starts writing his gospel, he talks about Christ being light. Because it's a thought process behind John. It's something that he starts out his epistle later on talking about Christ as light. God is light. And here in chapter 1, verse 4, he's testifying to the fact that Christ is deity. And he's already done that in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Christ. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's him creating. And once again, as we talked about in Sunday school, the first thing he created was light. It's the thing that's it really manifests who he is. It says who he is. It's untouched to this day of who he is. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is John speaking early on in his letter, in his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it. People that were in darkness, they had the light shines, and they're like, I don't know what that is. I don't understand that. Why? Because they want to remain in darkness. Turn with me. Well, actually, let me read one more verse, and then we'll flip back over to that. And then the second one I want to look at here in this chapter is verses 8 and 9. It says, and it's talking about, let me read verses 6 and 7. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light. So it's talking now about John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So John's not the light, but he's going to tell us who the light is. He's going to point to it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that's what Christ does. He enlightens every man. Now, some men might want to turn it off and say, I don't want to see it. But he does enlighten every man. If somebody becomes exposed to this, just like those Pharisees that were with the adulterous woman, they didn't like what they saw. They wanted to remain in darkness. Nobody started confessing sin. They didn't like what they saw, but they went away. Because darkness, people who want to be in darkness don't want to be where the light is, do they? They go find a dark place. They go and find a dark place. And then I want to point out just one more thing. We read this verse in Sunday school, but John chapter 3, and there was three verses we read there. And it was in John chapter 3, let's pick up in verse 18. Verse 19. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Now this is Christ himself speaking. The light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's why they want darkness, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You say, let's open up the scriptures. I don't want to hear anything about that. You're going to say I'm a bad person. That would be the response of the normal person. It's uncomfortable. You're going to tell me something about myself I don't like. I'd rather you tell me something about myself that would be pleasant, that would make me feel good. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So even at the end of the day, one who lives in truth says, I like the light. I've seen it. I like what it does for me. It gives me something, and it brings out works that are wrought in God, where I actually get to see something happening that's profitable, that is worship before God, and it's something actually done by God himself. That's what we get to see when we actually live in the light in this. And that's where assurance comes from, as we talked about in 1 John chapter 1. We say we can have assurance, so we like that. There's two types of ways you can walk away from a church and say, I like it. One is that you say the truth was spoken and I like it. The other way is that the truth was not spoken, but it made me feel good. Whatever was said and whatever was left out made me feel good. They didn't give me the Ten Commandments. Instead, they gave me a good way to love my wife better or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. The point is that the truth wasn't presented, and so it makes me feel good. There's only two ways you're going to leave church happy in that regard. Either because you want the truth and you heard it. It might be uncomfortable, by the way. But at the end of the day, you know you can confess sins and be restored to fellowship, and that's good. Or on the other hand, you say, I like what he said because he didn't speak the truth. Itching, you know, tickled my ears. That's what I like in that. That's what people may like in that regard. So he's already been described. John's already described him as light, and we understand now what that light does to people in this way. And I would say this, evidently, that this idea, this concept of Christ as light, of God as light, was very impacting on John because he says it so often. In fact, we won't read it, but even in Revelation 21:23, he says, there's no sun in this new place, this new world, this new kingdom, because Christ is the sun. Christ is the light of this city, of this place. And so it was very impacting on John to understand that Christ was light, that he was truth. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's saying something. He's saying, first of all, he is the singular and exclusive revelation of truth in the world. Once again, all those statements he makes, all those I am statements, are singular and exclusive. He doesn't say, I am one of the doors or I'm one of the lights. I am the light of the world. It's singular and it's exclusive. So he's saying here, I'm the only revelation of the world. I'm it. There is no other source of truth except him and those he empowers through his word. In other words, if you were to go out and say, now let me share with you what Christ has said, that's what John did in 1 John. He says, the message we have received from the word of life, we proclaim to you. We declare it to you. Then you also are a light. But you're only a light as long as you're in the truth and speaking the light, speaking the truth. Do you follow that? It's necessary for us to do so. But Christ is the singular source of all truth in this. There is no other one. There's no other way. He's saying he is God. We saw already that light is only attributed to God in Scripture. He's saying, I am God. I'm the source of truth. He's saying that anybody in the world can have this light. It's appropriate for all. Much like the solar entity that revolves, or we revolve around on the earth here, we call it the sun, and every person on the earth can benefit from the sun, right? There's nobody that we say, well, you can't have any of the sun. You're not allowed to have any of that. We might put somebody in prison in a dark place, but at the end of the day, the sun is free. It's available to all. When Christ says, I'm the light of the world, he's saying, I'm available to all. There's nobody without restriction, just like we saw in 1 John 2:2, for all the world. Everybody without restriction can, in fact, come to this truth. They may have to change their thinking of things. They may have to submit, but they will submit, actually. But they can, in fact, come to this. They're not excluded from this. Even though he's exclusive, he excludes nobody. So all men can appropriate for themselves and benefit from it. And that there are no other sources of truth. So if there's a conflicting science or philosophy, it's not this light. It's not a light, it's a darkness. Because there's only one light in the world. And if something conflicts with it and says, no, let me tell you something else that's not consistent with that, it's not light, it's darkness you're hearing now. If you were to hear a conflicting science, that's darkness. If you hear a conflicting philosophy of life, that's darkness. If you hear a conflicting gospel where it says, well, I'm a Christian too, but we have to be doing works to be saved in addition to being able to believe in Christ. We have to also do works to be saved. That is another gospel, which Paul says is not even a gospel at all. That's darkness. That's not light. All those things are not light. They're darkness. They conflict. And so any other religion that tells you there's another way, that's darkness. That's not light. That's conflicting with the light. It's not light. There's only one light. That's darkness. He's the light of the world. And anything you need here is provided by Christ. There's nowhere you can go. There's no situation that you can be in that he's not your answer. Where you say, I need some light on this situation. Knowing where to go is important. Knowing what life has in it and how to interpret it and understand it is important. It's why we seek out wisdom. It's why we have teams so we can find out what's going on. It's why we have courts to seek truth. We need that. And particularly, though, we need the light that Christ gives as the light of the world. There's no people that won't benefit from him and the truth he brings. The way he lights a path, everybody can safely follow. They have a way to go. I like what John MacArthur, I don't often quote commentaries, but I really like what John MacArthur said of this text because it provides us the light of Christ brings to all areas of life. I don't want you to just think of this as being like, I'm the light of the world and so you can be saved. I want you to say, I'm the light of the world so I can live. Because ultimately, the light of life is what we come to in the conclusion of this text here. And he says this, this is MacArthur, Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world alone. To the darkness of falsehood, he is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he's the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he's the light of life. I want you to understand the fact that when he says, I am the light of the world, he's not just simply saying, now, I'm like a singular use for everybody in the world. For all uses, for all in the world, I am it. I am, once again. Just like he would say, I am without even anything follow it. He is everything in this way. But I think even more can be said. Jesus is the light of the world. Let me say some more about this then, building on what MacArthur said. To the ignorant, he proclaims wisdom. If you don't know, if you're one of those simple ones we read about back in Psalm, he proclaims wisdom. To the impure, he proclaims holiness. To those in sadness, he says, be glad, be joy. Let your joy be full. Let your joy be complete. Moreover, to those who by sovereign grace are drawn to him in 644, to the light and to follow its guidance, he not only proclaims, but he actually imparts these blessings. He doesn't just simply tell you to be glad when you're sad. That's what I do. He actually gives you joy when you're sad. He doesn't tell you to be holy when you're impure. He actually imparts righteousness to you when you're impure. He doesn't just tell you you need to repent of sin and be saved. He actually saves you. He does these things for you. He's the light of the world. But it goes far more beyond just simply the idea that I can walk into a room and I'll do things myself because I have a light. He's actually doing them for you. Do you follow that? I want you to get that. If there's nothing else you get. Get that one issue. You won't get anything accomplished in life separate from Christ. You won't get it done. Well, let's move on now to the second statement. But he who follows me will not walk in darkness. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now, we must first acknowledge there's only two positions we can be in. We're either, once again, like we saw the dichotomy in 1 John, you're either in light or you're in darkness. It's not like, you know, we might look in this room, you know, usually we didn't turn these lights on behind here. And I always felt like if I was standing up here, whoever was standing up here, I felt like they were like at the entrance to a cave. Like there's a dark place behind them and they're standing there and there's light out there. It's like they're at the entrance of a cave. We have lights back there. Thank you, deacons. We have lights back there now that kind of light up that area. If we didn't, I'd say, well, that's kind of dark back there and this is kind of light out here. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about you're either in light or you're in darkness. There's not a middle ground here. It's not a little bit of one and a little bit of another. Now, that's not to say we know everything. We don't. That's not to say he reveals everything to us. He doesn't. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we trust. But when we trust, we walk behind him step by step in the light that he has. Because if we don't walk behind him with his light, the only light, we're going to be somewhere in darkness and fall off the path. We're going to have a problem at some point. So we must first acknowledge there's only two positions we can be in. We're either in the light or have the light or we don't. We're either in the light or we're in the darkness, however you want to look at that. Now, I want to say this. The natural state of all men is to be born into darkness. So it's not like you come to a point in life and say, I choose darkness. You're already in it. There's no choice to be made about that. You're in darkness or you're in light, but the way you start off life is always in darkness. Or as Romans says, we have all gone astray. Now, I like that. I like that for the context we're thinking about this morning. We've all gone astray. Why does somebody go astray? Well, sometimes they go astray because they want to, like people that are seeking darkness when they don't want the light on. But some people go astray because they don't know where they're going. They actually don't have a light to know which way to take next, which way to turn, what's up ahead. They don't know anything about that. They don't know about the problems that are up ahead. So they go astray. They're no longer on the path. Where'd they go? They got lost. In fact, don't we even call them? You're either saved or you are lost. You don't know where to go. You're not where you're supposed to be. You're lost in that regard. We're all born into this. This darkness is gripping. There's no light to be seen. It envelops. It surrounds. It offers no hope. It's not hell, but it leads to it. Hell is described as a place of utter darkness. There is no light in hell. There's no truth. There's no light. I mean, people will know about themselves, that's for sure, but there's no light in hell. It's a place of utter darkness. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about somebody who's like a little bit enlightened and knows a little bit. You can know a lot about the scriptures and be in utter darkness. It's not about knowing something. It's about believing it and walking in it, as we saw in Sunday school. You know, the light is meant to make us walk somewhere, not just simply know something. We could say this also about the darkness. It's a mess of falseness and guesses. Nobody can speak or be confident because at the end of the day, they're just guessing. Now, let me ask you this much. If I were to put a dime, if I told you I put a dime somewhere on this property, we've got a pretty large property here. I put a dime somewhere on this property, and I'm going to send you out to find it. But I'm going to remove any light whatsoever from the entire property, not a single source of light. What's your chances of finding it? What would you do? You'd all be guessing. Everybody would be guessing. You'd just be wandering around, bumping into things, tripping over things, tripping into each other, bumping into each other, struggling with each other, trying to get the dime or whatever it is of great value. Dime's not much value. But whatever it is, you'd be trying to get it, and you would not find it. It's a mess. Darkness is a mess of guesses and of, I think it might be over there. I think I heard something, you know, make a little sound over there. Maybe that's the dime got kicked or something. I don't know. It would just be guesses all the time because you don't have any light. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening. Now I want you to add something else to this. Not only are you in the darkness with all the perversity of truth and difficulty of knowing what's going on and where you're at and all that kind of stuff, there's somebody who's powerful, who's actively there trying to keep you from finding the dime, and that's Satan. So every time you get a little bit close, what does he do? He moves it. He directs you a different direction. He says, the dime's not over here. It might be right under your feet almost. Dime's not here. It's over there somewhere. The truth is over there. That's what Satan will do. So it's not only when you're in darkness like this, it's not just simply it's like I don't know something. You literally don't have any hope, and you have an enemy who's trying to keep you away from any hope, a powerful enemy who's trying to keep you from that. It's a very difficult situation. That's what it's like to be in spiritual darkness, stumbling over things, into each other, injuries to each other, all over the place, no value ever found. Is there any wonder why we say that the world is lost? In this, and it has so many false theories then about what is after death, what is life about, what are we here for? We spend so much money as a nation on trying to find life on other planets because we're trying to answer some question about why we're here. We don't need to spend that money. We don't need to do that. We know why we're here. We're here to serve God. We were placed here for that reason. But Christ offers a remedy by which we may be freed and rescued from darkness and made partakers of true light. And he offers this freely to anybody that will come and follow. When he says, I'm the light of the world, it's everybody. Anybody can come. In our previous example of the dime, it's like someone walked into the air with a tremendous bright light and actually knew where the dime was at and took you directly to it. That's what Christ does. He's the opposite of Satan who's trying to keep you from it. He's going to take you directly to it. If you'll follow the light, it'll be bright and you'll get right to where you need to be at. People who want that dime would surely follow the light. And they follow it not only for the reward at the end, but they'd also follow it for the safety of not banging into each other and tripping over things. They'd follow that. If they saw that thing of great value, if they thought it was the pearl of great price, if they thought it was of value. And Christ offers, what is light? I said before, you know, you might walk into a room and flip a light on, nobody questions it. When you do flip the light switch, how long does it take before the light's in the room? It's immediate. assuming everything works right, it's immediate. You have light immediately. When light shines, it's an immediate thing. It's either on or it's off, and it's there or it's not. It's immediate in that way. It's made present. There's no delay. It changes everything. Everything you see about the room, everything you see about your surroundings, in a literal flash, in a literal blink of the eye, and the light of Christ does the same. It changes everything. So you're either in darkness or you're in light. But those of you that are saved can testify to the fact that when you move from darkness to light, there was like a switch flipped on. And you say, suddenly I saw something about myself and God I never saw in the past, and I can point, maybe you can't point to that moment, but you do know a light came on, and something was revealed to you about yourself and about God, and something changed about you. Think about the thief on the cross. He's hanging there dying, and he has no hope. He's scoffing at Christ. But suddenly, something shifts for him. Something changed. And suddenly, he had truth. He had light. He saw Christ in a different light, and he said something different about him. And he confessed his own sins and his own state before God. And what did Christ say about him? He said, listen, tonight you'll dine with me in paradise. He had great hope then about the future. It wasn't a thing where all of a sudden he had to go through this metamorphosis or transformation or hard work. He simply had to have light and see truth and respond to it. That's all he had to do. And in a moment, everything was changed for him. We follow light. Now, as we talked about earlier, we follow light. We don't place it behind us. If you're walking down a path at night in a dark, woods or whatever, and you're out there, you have a flashlight. You don't put the flashlight behind you. You put the flashlight, you point it out there in the front of you, and it's made in such a way that you can get a beam, and you want that so you know where you're going. Christ is that light. He's ever in front of us, and we gladly follow him, as we talked about earlier. We know that without him, we'd stumble and fall, and wherever he leads, we will follow. Now, we don't always know where he's going, but we know we're in safety every time we're behind him. And this means we won't be benefiting from the light unless we follow. So it's not enough just to know the light. You have to follow the light. It's not enough just to say, I'm in dark woods, but I know somebody's out here running around with a light. And I know what a light looks like, and I saw it once, and I think it's over there somewhere now. That's not enough. There's no safety in that. The safety is following the light in this. And so we can't say we believe in the value and the goodness of the light and then walk away and stumble into darkness. We can't claim Christ and his blessings unless we're following him in this. And to follow him means a lot. What does it mean to follow after him in this sense? The first thing is that we're going to walk at his pace. So it says we're going to follow him we're in the light, not in the darkness. When he says that statement, it says we're going to walk at his pace. We're going to run, we're going to walk, we're going to stop, we're going to sit. Whatever he wants, that's what we're going to do. That we're going to go where he goes and pursue the things he finds beneficial. Well, Lord, I want to go over there. Shine the light over there. Nope, we're going over here. This is the place we're going to go. My grace is sufficient for you. I know you want a different direction, but my grace, my light is sufficient for you. We will receive all of the blessings of his walk. We'll be in safety. We'll be in confidence. We'll be in joy. Instead of worrying about falling down, we're excited about where we're going because we're following after one who has the light, who's going somewhere with it, somewhere we want to go. And ultimately, it means that we trust him and where he's going more than we trust ourselves to find safety in a dark world. Sometimes you watch, if you ever seen one of those really lousy movies, those horror movies or whatever their movies are, where you get this group of people and they're somewhere in a cabin or whatever it is, and all of a sudden one of them dies and another one dies and they start distrusting each other. Saying, I think safety's over here, and they argue with each other and they do this and they do that. At the end of the day, there's one we can trust, and that's Christ. We shouldn't be the type where we say, listen, I think I'm going to trust myself in this situation and not trust something else. We trust Christ. We trust him for all this. Those who follow Christ then shall not walk in darkness. They'll not be left without truths that are necessary to keep them from refuting error or with directions in our duty necessary to keep them from condemning sin in themselves or others. We'll know what truth is. We'll know right. We'll know wrong. We'll know how to live life. We'll understand what is beneficial and pleasing to God, and we'll understand what's not. So all who follow will have that light. But not all follow where the light leads. And there's a separation, a parting of the ways. So it's clear when he says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Some follow the light and some don't. All are responsible, by the way, to follow this exhortation. Everybody has to follow light to reach safety, but some don't. And that's just the way it is. And then the last thing he states here, and this was going to be my shortest point, is, but we'll have the light of life. So the last thing he says is, we'll have the light of life. So let's just consider that. The last clause is the counterpoint in the full expansion of not being in the darkness. So the counter to being in the darkness is we'll have the light of life. Nobody follows a light just to follow a light, right? You follow it because you hope where it's going is where you want to be. That's the reason you follow a light. and where it leads to. It's going to be something better, something safer, something stronger, something of permanence from the darkness, hopefully. Where it says, listen, eventually I'm going to get to a place where the light's always there. That's where I want to be. Right now I'm just following this light right here in a dark world. But eventually I'm going to be in a place where everything's lit up, like Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, or like the ultimate Jerusalem, heaven, where Christ is the light of heaven. That's where we ultimately want to be. That's the ultimate place of safety. So nobody follows a light just to follow a light. They follow it for life. They follow it for something of permanence, something of eternality is what they want. And Christ isn't going to lead you for a while and then turn off the light. It's not going to, you know, play a game with you in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the more we focus and follow on the light, the brighter it becomes. If you go outside on a sunny day, you're very aware of light, aren't you? But if you look up in the sky, you become very aware of the source of the brilliance of the light. So you look at it and you're like, I can't, I need sunglasses on. I can't look at that. I might burn my eyes if you looked at that. The more we focus on Christ as a light, he doesn't grow dim. He doesn't go dark. He actually becomes brighter. So we have to continue to focus in on Christ. Secondly, the one who follows Christ will have life. The light is a new world. It's a newly awakened spiritual and eternal light, like the thief on the cross. Like you, I trust in your salvation. Came to a point where you said, I am saved now. Glory to God, I've seen the light, is what you could say. So it's a light of a new world. This light is not meant just to simply show us something interesting about ourselves or make it a more comfortable walk through the world. Now listen, let me help you with your marriage. Let me help you with this. Let me show you some scriptural wisdom. You know, before I was saved, I'm going to tell you what my favorite book in the Bible was. It was Proverbs. Because Proverbs is something anybody can pick up and read and say, there's value in that. I see wisdom. That seems like a better life if I only follow these Proverbs. A better life here, but not an eternal life. Now there is eternal life ultimately in Proverbs, because what you find out as you go on, you actually can't follow what Proverbs says. As good as it all sounds, and as much as you might want to do it, it's about like a self-help program if that's all you're doing. Ultimately, this light is meant to give us life, not just show us something interesting about ourselves or a more comfortable walk. It's intended to be the very means by which we can have life. Now, why is this a culmination? Why does Christ end with this in his statement? Because this is the purpose of Christ. He came so that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Turn with me over to John chapter 10 once again. This is the purpose he came for, and that's what I want you to get out of this. When he says, I am the light of the world, and he ultimately ends it with the light of life, this was his purpose in being here. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, I want to read from 7 through 10, he says, So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. When he says he's the door, the purpose of him being a door is so that you can have life. When he says, I'm the light of the world, the purpose is so that you can have life. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the reason is so that you can have life. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, it's so that I can have life eternal. Everything Christ came for was to provide life eternal. Everything God does through Christ is to provide life eternal. And those who reject it do not get that, and they're in utter darkness. And those who will do receive it and do seek it and do follow after that light, they will be in a place where Christ is the light. They will receive life eternal in all of this. Now, I want to say one more thing just about us. Actually, I think I'm going to skip over that. I'm not going to worry about that. Let's just finish then with that thought. And I want you to go away with maybe one thing today. You know, some things you'd come away from Sunday school if you were here. And there's something you'd come away from this. The one thing I guess I want you to get is the exclusivity of Christ as the light. And of the fact that that light is not just simply meant, once again, to be like something that's interesting or helpful. It's meant to save your soul. It's meant to literally provide for you eternal salvation, not only because of what it imparts to you in the sense of knowing something, but because it imparts to you something that you actually are enabled to do something. Once again, Christ's light actually allows you to be saved. He imparts to you holiness when you're impure. He imparts to you joy when you're sad. That's what Christ does, but it's an exclusive thing that he does there. There is no other means in all of that. Well, let's close in a moment of prayer then, and then we'll have one more final hymn. Our Father, we want to consider once again the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Lord, there are so many different alternate views and so many different things that are presented to us as being a way, a means of some joy on this earth or some joy after this earth or some reincarnation or who knows what it is, Father. But Lord, we believe what you've said in these pages, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive light, the light of life, the light of God, manifested to us. And we thank you, Father, for his work on our behalf, not only his work of revealing to us who you are, but also, Father, his work of imparting to us grace and imparting to us salvation and holiness and joy. And even, Father, in his absence, of the fact that he would not leave us alone but provides to us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for all the things that we have in Christ. We pray that we might never forget these things. Might we go day in and day out walking in that light. Help us, Father, to preserve this in our life. And once again, Lord, let us be careful to give you the honor and the glory in all these matters. For it's not of you, but these are works that are wrought in God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have one final hymn. And before